How much we need this encouragement and this reminder about what God has done for us through Christ. And thank you for your presence and your participation in this important thing that we do once a week. I want you to think for a moment, whether you know much about baseball or not, you probably know enough to know this, that when a baseball game goes on, there's a lot of judgments being made. There's a close call at home plate, a runner slides in, and he's called out, and the umpire throws his fist up in the air, and the home crowd boos an umpire because that was their team that didn't score. That umpire has to ump another five innings. He's got to ignore those boos. A player walks up to bat from the other team, and he's booed. Because 2 weeks ago, he hit a home run against the home team. He's booed. If he listens to those boos, he's not going to be able to concentrate when he's trying to hit the ball. Maybe a home player walks up and everybody applauses and they scream out, MVP, you know, Hall of Fame, you're great, you're wonderful. And he thinks to himself, wow, I'm great and I'm wonderful. And you know what overconfidence does to you? Can really mess you up. But then let's say he bats and he doesn't do very well batting that game, and in the locker room, the hitting coach pulls him aside and gives him some pointers. He needs to listen to the hitting coach. I mean, just think about how that life is full of decisions where you've got to decide who you're going to listen to and who you're not going to listen to. And whose judgment about you you're going to consider seriously. That's a big part of life. It's also a big part of being a Christian. It's an important thing. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 regarding the matter of judgment. And I want you to look with me what Paul has to say here. Let's get the background to this situation. This first letter that Paul is writing to the Christians at Corinth is a letter where he's addressing several problems that they have, and some of these problems are significant. He's also addressing some questions that they have, and they're very critical questions. And one of the issues that's facing the Corinthian church is that they're divided. They are fractured into different little groups, and these different little groups are claiming allegiance to certain teachers. Some are saying that I am a follower of the teachings of Paul, others of Peter, others of Apollos. And they're claiming some kind of special allegiance to these teachers. And there's no evidence the teachers had encouraged that. And this is creating division within the Corinthian church. And another issue, sort of along this line, which is more apparent in the second letter to the Corinthians, and that is that certain teachers have come into the Corinthian church and they're trying to build a following. And as a result, they are trying to undermine Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church, and they're claiming he's not a true apostle. Paul had helped start this church and he had taught the gospel to many of these people. He had been a guide to them as an apostle. And now there are those coming in who are self-serving saying, you don't need to listen to Paul. He's not really a true apostle. And though when you get into the second letter, you see that Paul is a little put out that he has to do it. But Paul makes a defense of his apostleship. And he does so not just out of personal reasons, but because these Corinthians are in danger of being misled by people that he called false apostles or pseudo-apostles. So what's at stake here is who these Corinthians really need to listen to and how they can be misled by what other people are saying. And so early in this first letter, Paul lays out some principles here about judgment to help them that will serve them in sorting through all these things they're facing and going to face. And these are very helpful to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. First thing that Paul expresses to them is that he wants them to understand his role as a preacher of the gospel and as an apostle. And that is, he's just a servant. And that he's a steward. In other words, this is the idea of like a manager. Someone leaves something to your management for you to be responsible for that, but you don't own it. And so what he's saying here is that God is just using me as this tool, as this servant. He's entrusted me with this message of the gospel, but that's all I am. I'm just a servant and a steward, which is trying to frame here how they should look at him. And the gospel here is really what was important about Paul, because it was what he was doing and God was using him in his work in this way. And then he refers to three kinds of judgments. He talks about the judgment of others. And regarding the judgment of others, he says what they think and what they render as a judgment doesn't matter. And then he talks about his own judgment. And even though he was living in good conscience at this time, he says, I don't acquit myself. I'm not really the judge of myself, but rather it's the Lord who is the judge. That's all that matters, is the Lord's judgment. So I want you to think about these three types of judgment with me. Three standards of judgment. The first thing he says here, others are not my judge. Whether it's you or a human court, that's not the real judgment of my life. He's trying to get them to see that. Because they're in danger of being badly influenced. And so one of the first things you've got to do is realize, I'm not going to submit myself to other people's opinion because they're not my judge. Other people can encourage us. They can help us. When other people are sharing things with us and telling us things and giving us guidance, we need to be humble enough to listen. There's a lot we can learn from other people. And especially when someone comes to us with biblical teaching, we need to really seriously consider it. But other people, their role is not to be our judge. Although there is this inclination we humans have to let other people judge us. It's remarkable, not just in religious things, but in so many things, how that a lot of the things that people end up believing in and things they live by are things that they've just picked up on the internet. Or they hear some prominent person say this. Or they see in general what people are thinking and they get pulled into what people are thinking. And basically, they're letting other people decide their standards for them. We can be too concerned about what other people think of us. We are very social creatures, and so this is a tendency that we can have. And it's good that we're, you know, concerned about being a person of influence and setting a good example and all those kinds of things. But I'm talking about an over-concern about what people think of us to where we're looking for their approval. Because somehow we think they're our judge. When you think that way and live that way, it's burdensome. Because look how many judges are around you. There are a lot of people around us. And it can be even crippling to us. And it can be the wrong standard. Whether they're right or they're wrong in their assessment, and oftentimes people are wrong in their assessment of us, it's just the wrong standard to let other people judge us. Verse 5 explains why. And that is, God brings to light all that's hidden. Only the Lord knows all and will judge based on all things. Human judgment at best is limited. And at worst, it's completely off base. When you let other people be your judge, you submit yourself to standards that change with the whim. And sometimes that's why people are unstable. Because they're concerned about what this person thinks about them and what they're saying about them. And then all of a sudden, they're concerned about what this group is thinking about them and what they think this group is thinking about them and what this person is saying. And it's a conflicted, tumultuous kind of life to live. It just agitates you on the inside because those standards are changing. When you allow other people to be your judge, you're living by inaccurate assessments. Other people have flawed judgment and they don't know everything about you. And you can submit yourself, if you think other people are to be your judge, to scrutiny that's unfair and even cruel. Because people can be that way in their judgments. And there are even two ways that we can get twisted on this in our thinking regarding our relationship to the church. If we think, well, if I make a good impression on the people at church and they think that I'm a devout Christian, then that means everything's okay with me and the Lord. That's not how it works. Or someone thinks, you know, those people at church, they look down on me. Those people at church think that I'm so flawed. And as a result, I really don't want anything to do with them. Well, that's the wrong kind of outlook, which does not help our soul to get the things we need from a local church. The church is there to support us, encourage us, to teach us, to provide some guidance from us. Even correction is needed. But the church is not the judge. It's mentally and emotionally unhealthy to allow other people to judge you, but it is eternally fatal. Consider what is said in the Gospel of John chapter 12. Not too long ago, we had that in our reading, congregational reading, and this is sort of talking about when things are coming to a head in the earthly ministry of Jesus and how people are responding to him. And things are leading into his arrest and crucifixion. And this is what John comments on here. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities, this is talking about authorities in the Jewish society, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. When you submit yourself to other people's judgment, it's not going to end well spiritually for you in eternity. Not at all. And I want you to think about this. Did you know that other people's positive or negative view of you has no bearing on your true worth as a person? It's important for us to be aware of this, especially parents. Your children's view of themselves and the worth of themselves is going to be initially in their life greatly shaped by your parenting of them. And they're not to be treated like they're a prince or a princess. Then they go out in the real world and they're like, I'm not going to call you prince or princess. I mean, literally, people actually call their children prince and princess. I mean, the world's not going to call you that, not going to treat you that. And that's a tough world to navigate when you think everybody's supposed to treat you as a prince or a princess. But also, parents can be so hard and degrading toward their children, and they just drain their child of any kind of self-worth. And so, how other people view us and treat us is critical sometimes in our self-worth, but we've got to get to a point in our life that we know God. And if we come to know God, we know that before God we have great worth. Those things we studied with Jacob Black a few weeks ago. He had some great material, some great passages for us to consider, and he made some great points on that. But when it comes down to it, other people's view of us does not determine our worth. I mean, you can look at an old beat-up cardboard box. It's got dent in it, and it's frayed, and just barely, if you feel like you pick it up, it's going to fall apart. And you think, somebody asks, what's in that? And you're like, can't be anything of any value. And you open it up, and there's a priceless piece of art in it. Or here's a small chest that's ornate. It's got all this gold, you know, overlay on it and beautiful trim and engraved flowers. And you're like, somebody says, what's in that? And you're like, I don't know, but it must be something really valuable. And you open it up and it's a bunch of dirt. Other people can only see the outside. They're not going to make the proper judgment. God knows all. And God starts with your inherent worth because you're made in His image. And it's good to be encouraged by others, and others can help us in our walk with Christ, and others can guide us and even, you know, point us in the right direction when we're heading the wrong direction. But we should never view other people as our judge. Now, for some people, that message, others aren't our judge, they like that because they want to be the judge. But did you see what Paul said there? He said, I'm not my own judge. It's true that we know ourselves better than other people know us, generally. It's also true that we can be self-deceived. We can deceive ourselves even to a greater extent than we deceive other people. We can be too easy on ourselves, or we can be too hard on ourselves. We can ignore God's standard, or we can put a standard on ourselves that God never put on us. Now, this almost sounds like nonsense in the world, because our age says that your personal judgment is supreme. It's the gold standard of what is right and wrong, good and bad, wise and foolish, proper and improper, that your own personal standard is the gold standard. That it's almost a sacred right that we have to be our own standard. You know, you go to the gas pump, and those pumps are gauged and they're inspected, and it's like $2.75 a gallon for gas. You got to live by that standard. And you can pump your vehicle full of gas and say, my vehicle only takes 1 gallon. Just my whole tank is only 1 gallon. I should only pay $2.74 every time I fill up my car completely. Yeah, good luck with that. There is a standard there that you have to hit up against. I mean, think about doing your taxes. Let's say you got to pay taxes on $50,000, and it's determined by all your calculations at the end that it's 15% on that $50,000, that's $7,500. You can't write to the IRS and say, here's my check for $7.50. I calculate that 15% of 50 is $7.50. It doesn't work that way. We play all kinds of games in our thinking. We make excuses for ourselves to the point that we're not even accountable. We can twist reality to the point that we let ourselves off the hook, that we can come up with, well, I go through this, and I have to deal with that, and I have to have this in my life. And we come up with all the reasons why we're the exception to the rule. But we can also wallow in self-pity. And we can so deflate ourselves that we have a view of ourselves that is so low and it's not accurate. We can be unfair and unjust to ourselves. So given that we can be too easy or too hard and self-deceived and overbearing or excusing ourselves, we have to conclude we're not our own judge. Other people aren't our judge, and we're not our judge. It's the Lord's judgment that matters, and only the Lord's. And the Lord that's referenced here, Lord is used in Old and New Testament. It's from different original language words. in the Lord typically means God. And it can refer to God the Father. In this context, it refers to God the Son. Because it talks about, in verse 5, before the Lord comes. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus who's coming in judgment. Who's coming to resurrect the dead, as we sang earlier in one of the songs that Brother Ray led us. And over and over and over in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus is referred to, the Christ is referred to as a judge. For instance, look in Paul's writings over in 2 Timothy. This is the second letter we have that he wrote to Timothy. This is toward the end of his life. He's in his second Roman imprisonment, and he's about to face execution. But for him, the fact that the Lord is the judge is a comfort. He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. The New Testament teaches that one day Christ will return. He'll resurrect everyone who's died, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saints and those who are unbelievers. He'll take everyone who is still living, and he's the judge of all. And then he will take his people home to eternal home in heaven. And then he says in verse 8, referencing his coming death, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Those who love Christ, who want him to come back. We sang about that today, didn't we? We are anxious, how long, Lord, until we see your face? Those who love the Lord Jesus want him to come in judgment. That's how Christ is depicted in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, looking back over there, provides us with two good reasons, though there are many, many more, as to why he is the judge and is the fitting judge. We're told here in 1 Corinthians 5, the Lord will judge in time. He warns people, don't judge things before their time. See, that's the problem with looking at other people and judging. Is we don't know how it's going to end for that person. Regarding how they are today, we don't know what it's going to be like for them and what they're going to be like a year or 10 years from now. That's why, since others are not to judge me and I'm not to judge myself, this is also telling me I'm not to judge you. I don't know everything about you. I don't know everything about every other person. My judgment is so limited. Now, we have to make assessments with each other. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're not looking at this text. It's a completely different text. It's worth its own study. When Jesus says, judge not and you'll not be judged, he talks about the measurement that's used in Matthew 7, 1, 2, and 3 there. What he's encouraging people to do is not look at others and be harsh on them and ignore yourself, because he talks about the idea that you shouldn't be looking to get the little speck of wood out of your brother's life when you've got a big log sticking out of yours. First, get your log out. And then he says, then you'll be able to help your brother. So there's a point in which we have to assess each other and help each other. Later in Matthew 7, he warns about false teachers. How do you know who false teachers are, false prophets are? By their fruit. What do you have to do? You have to look at them, listen to them, see what's going on, and make an assessment. There are times in which we have to make assessments or judgments about people. But ultimately, we're not the judge of other people regarding giving them the stamp of approval and eternal life. That's the Lord's job. We have to maneuver in our relationships and make assessments based on what we can see, but we are so limited. So limited. But Christ isn't. And that's why the second thing that's told here is that he will bring to light all hidden things, even the purpose of people's hearts. Christ knows and sees everything. Remember what he knew about the woman at the well in the Gospel of John. What he knew about Judas. He knew Judas was going to betray him. We read that recently in our reading. He tells him, go do what you're going to do. Go do it now. He knew exactly. We're told over and over in the Gospel of John that he knew who would betray him. Jesus knows us perfectly and completely. And he will judge in his time. In other words, he'll judge at just the right time. That's why Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it's not that the Lord is slack in his promises, but he is not coming yet because he wants everyone to repent. The judgment hasn't come yet because he's giving people opportunity to repent. Why is the Lord Christ the judge? It's because he judges at just the right time and he judges with complete understanding and knowledge. Now, there is an aspect to that that's frightening. But there should be an aspect to that that's comforting. Christ knows our motives. He knows our hearts. He knows our secret good deeds that we don't parade to other people and other people don't see. He knows how patient and long-suffering and merciful we've been to people even though they didn't deserve it. He knows that. And here's the thing about that. When Christ sees us go through hard times and we maintain our godly character, when Christ sees us show mercy and grace to people who don't deserve it a bit, when Christ sees us be patient and long-suffering with people, you know why he sees that and appreciates that so much? It's because he knows exactly how hard that is. He knows what it's like to suffer and endure and show mercy when it's not deserved. So he sees all those things about you. Others may not. You know, our legal system, because this is a legal term, judge, our legal system is set up in most cases, severe cases, criminal or civil, with a judge and a jury. And they both have a role in the judgment. And under certain circumstances, you can have a court case with just a judge. But in most cases in our situation, it's a judge and a jury. Can you imagine walking into a court and the judge and the jury know everything? The first thing that's great about that, you wouldn't need lawyers. Okay? First thing, you wouldn't need lawyers, would you? Because nobody would have to argue the case. No one would have to provide the evidence. The jury and the judge know everything. If you're guilty, your response is, uh-oh, I was hoping my lawyer could get me off. If you're innocent, you're so grateful. Because they know you're innocent. And the only way that we're innocent before God is because of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our soul. It's the Lord that knows all who judges us. It's the Lord who sacrificed himself to save us who judges us. It's the Lord whose righteousness is complete. He has the perfect standard of what is right and good. That's who our judge is. And it's the Lord who loves us more than anybody who judges us. He's merciful, he's fair, he's just, and he makes sure that we have his standard of judgment. That same text over in John chapter 12 that we read a moment ago about those who actually believed in Jesus, they were convinced that he was the Christ, but they were too concerned about what their religious leaders were thinking and how they would be treated by their peers, and they wouldn't confess their faith in Christ. Jesus says right after that in John chapter 12, verse 46 to verse 48, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Boy, can we misunderstand that? His first coming to the earth was not to render judgment. If so, we all would have been doomed because there was no sacrifice for our sins. He first came to this world to sacrifice himself for our sins. But as we saw from other passages, he's coming again the second time in judgment. He says in verse 48 further, after he says, I didn't come to judge but to save the world, He says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. We're blessed. We're told here that he came to bring light. We don't have to worry about, okay, what's the standard of judgment? We're blessed to have his word that guides us, and then we align our lives with his word. Matter of fact, his word even shows us and convicts us that we're guilty of sin before God, but his word teaches us that Christ came and died on the cross to pay for our sins. And the word he's left us through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament teaches us how to apply that sacrifice to our lives, how to contact that death in our life, and how that we can be saved from our sins and justified and know that we're accepted and approved by the judge. His word helps us to align our lives with his will and his judgment. Can you imagine getting on an airplane and the pilot comes across and says, well, we're going to fly to Dallas today from Asheville. And, you know, this is sort of a new plane. We got a really good deal on it. And these instruments that we have here, we're not sure how well they work. And different people using different standards have set these instruments up about altitude and speed and the radar system and everything like that. And there, in other words, these instruments in the cockpit just say a lot of different things, and they're really not in sync. But buckle your seatbelt, here we go. How would you feel about that flight? Terribly. I'd be scrambling to get out. I'd be popping one of those doors, sliding down that inflatable thing. We understand that's ludicrous. That there's faulty standards with which to navigate. Christ has provided us with a way to see him and understand him and know his way, and it's standardized. And we can navigate through his word. And thus, as we use his word to guide us, we can be confident that when he returns, we're ready for him. You know, think about all the bridges that were damaged from the hurricane. Still working on repairing a lot of them. But we understand the issue of a bridge that's been damaged. I mean, before, how many times we just zipped over bridges and never thought about it, right? But that hurricane thing showed us that, this bridge may get damaged and it's not safe. I've seen it, some near me, and I'm sure you saw. I saw entire bridges just gone. I mean, the first time I went by, I was like, where did that bridge go? And it was in 1,000 different parts somewhere. But, you know, the trick was not that. You see that bridge washed out, you can't cross that bridge. But those bridges that were iffy, cars weigh a lot. So imagine coming up to a bridge location, and there are people standing around, and they're scratching their heads, and so you get out of your car, and you see that there's been some damage to the bridge. You got three choices. You can say to those bystanders, hey, what do you guys think? Should I drive across it? You can just sort of, here's a fella that looks fairly smart. And you ask, hey, what do you do for a living? I'm an accountant. Well, you know about bridges? Nothing. Should I go over it? Sure. How's that going to work? Or you get out and you look at it. I'll say this for myself. These bridges today are involved and complicated. I have no insight as to determine whether a bridge is really safe or not. Somebody says, hey, we're waiting. There's a team of engineers that's coming. And they're going to check it out and test it and make sure it's okay. Well, it makes sense to wait for the engineers, right? The Lord is the ultimate judge. He's the perfect judge. He's the qualified judge. And it's not just because he is the Lord, and he has all authority. It's also because he knows everything. He knows everything perfectly. And his standards of anything are perfect. But here's this too. That's because he wants the best for us. Can you imagine if you had to step into a court of law and go through a trial, and you walked in to the courtroom, and there the jury were all your best friends and your grandparents. And sitting in the judge's seat was your mother. Now, in some ways, that's scary to me. If I was being prosecuted for how clean my room was, I'm toast, okay? But I want you to hang with me on this. Separate your mom's the judge, your best friends and your grandparents are the jury. I want you to set aside that they're biased towards you. I want you to set aside that they don't know everything about you. They don't. But here's what I do want you to see. Wouldn't you sort of go, oh, because you know your mother, your grandparents, and your best friends, they care about you. They want what's best for you. They're not out to get you. They're on your side. Well, Christ is that judge. Matter of fact, even more so. Christ loves us more than our own mother. Christ is concerned about our welfare more than our best friends. And Christ wants the best for us even more than our grandparents. And Christ is our judge. What a blessing it is that we're not subject to other people's judgment. And we don't have to go through the craziness of being our own judge. But we can submit to the authoritative, perfect judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us. What we need to do is recognize that Christ and Christ alone is the judge, and embrace him as our judge. And let him guide us in the righteous path, in the just path, and in the path of life. Well, Brother Ray has another hymn to lead for us as we blend our voices in expressing worship to God and encouragement and teaching to one another. And if you know that you are in danger of judgment, but you know, you're aware that the way to be right with God is by having the blood of Christ applied to your soul. And you know that comes by faith in Jesus as the Christ, turning from your sins, deciding to live a different life, and to submit your life to the Word of Christ. And today you can be baptized and connect to the death of Christ. And by being baptized in the name of Christ, He can make you clean. And Christ will stand beside you as your advocate and tell the Father, he or she is mine and they're right with us. Well, there's nothing like that comfort. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, I want you to let it be known as we stand and sing.